Proverbs chapter 20 is our passage this evening. Proverbs chapter 20. I've been asked to deal with the issue of alcohol, and Proverbs deals with it. Other verses will be included in that topic. Question is social drinking biblically approved? How about moderation in drinking? I know a lot of folks will say, it's not right to get drunk. But if you don't get drunk, then I don't see a problem with it. Well, we're going to be looking at that this evening. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 starts out, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Of course, the indication is that it is very possible to be deceived by alcoholic beverages. My own family was drastically affected by alcoholic beverages. My dad grew up in a town that had 100 people, one gas station, one grocery store, and five taverns. And so he said as a teenager, if he didn't go to the tavern, he didn't go anywhere. My grandmother and my grandpa and grandma, neither of them drank. But my grandma went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you've got this stomach issue, and so I would prescribe a bottle of beer a day, and that will take care of the stomach issue that you have. Now, bear in mind, she had never had taste of alcohol in her life. But she said, well, the doctor said I need to do it, so I guess I need to do it. So she started drinking a bottle of beer a day. And then it became two bottles of beer. And then three, and then four. And my grandma became an alcoholic and died, an unsaved alcoholic. My dad had been saved when he was in Germany during World War II. He knew what my grandma's condition was and tried to witness to her, but she was too far gone. And so when you consider the deceitfulness of alcoholic beverages, you can just start with one, but many times you can't stop with just one. Now, it's basically, this message tonight is not to anybody who is unsaved. If you don't know Christ, your personal Savior, then just sit back and relax. It's not a message to you. It's a message to those of us who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and who claim to be directed by Him. I want you to notice number 6 there in the introduction. It says, total abstinence is not taught in the Old Testament. But what about New Testament times? What about New Testament times? Now, the problem in America, 40% of all Americans have someone close to them who have an alcohol problem. Alcohol is a drug. 75% of all high schoolers drink. 50% of all junior high schoolers drink. And alcohol, of course, reduces the activities in your central nervous system that affect judgment, self-control, and it's just reduced just by two drinks. Alcohol reduces the activities in the central nervous system. Judgment, self-control, those things that are so vitally important, making wise decisions. Now, I came across a little statement that says, we drank for happiness, we became unhappy. We drank to be outgoing, and we became self-centered. We drank for sociability and became argumentative. We drank for sophistication and became crude and obnoxious. We drank for friendship, and we made enemies. We drank for sleep and awakened without rest. We drank for strength and felt weak. We drank for relaxation and we got the shakes. We drank for confidence and we became doubtful. We drank for warmth and lost our cool. We drank for coolness and lost our warmth. We drank for freedom and became slaves. We drank for power and were powerless. We drank to soften sorrow and we wallowed in self-pity. We drank medicinally and acquired health problems. We drank because the job called for it and lost our job. We drank to make conversation and slurred our words. We drank to feel heavenly and we knew hell. We drank to forget and we were haunted. We drank to ease problems and we saw them multiply. We drank to cope with life and invited death. Is it not true? Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now notice Roman numeral 1 in our notes, drinking alcohol and spirituality. The Bible says that wine is a mocker. That means a boaster. Strong drink is raging. That means a brawler. In other words, it gives you the idea of some things that can happen when you begin to consume alcohol, because it is deceiving. And obviously our media today will show pictures of pleasure in drinking and people having a wonderful time as they're drinking. And peers will come along and try to deceive us into believing that you really can't have fun unless it involves alcohol. And then, of course, you've got your models and your movie stars and your athletes, and they all seem to be successful, they all seem to be happy, and most of them seem to be drinking. So what does that tell you? But now I want you to notice now the next point. Alcohol at a wedding reception is so deceptive. To start a marriage imbibing in that which can have such a destructive effect on that very marriage. It always caused me to wonder, why start a marriage with alcohol? How about alcohol on a date? It's deceptive. It lowers your inhibitions, it raises heartaches and gives headaches, and it causes major problems. Now, the business of drinking in moderation is the cause of alcohol abuse. Very few start drinking with the intention of becoming an alcoholic, but 1 out of 19 become a chronic drunk. Now, I guess I would just kind of stop and assume that all of us are against drunkenness, that we would say, yeah, drunkenness, that's a bad thing. But I'm hearing more and more today people say, but moderation in drinking is okay, as long as you don't get drunk. Notice our statistics on C1. A half of all ordained ministers in America drink. A half of all ordained ministers in America drink. 25% of all Southern Baptist teens have tried alcohol once in the last month. Now, some say, well, drinking alcohol is a cultural thing. It's accepted in Europe better because they can't drink the water. And so the Frenchmen say, well, they can handle their liquor. And they say, we grow the grapes here to make some of the best wine in the world. Isn't it amazing that alcoholism is their number one health menace? Isn't it amazing that there are 10 times more alcohol-related deaths in France than there are in America? I think I'd get some purified water. You see, the issue of the culture is something that even our missionaries have to decide. We took a trip to Europe, and our missionaries there were facing pressure as they were starting a church, and everybody in their church drank alcohol. When I got done preaching, the whole church got together at an activity for Sunday lunch, and everybody but our missionaries drank alcohol. Everybody. And the pressure was very strong on them to give in, because that's what everybody does in these countries. It reminded me of an article that I read in Communicating Christ Cross-Culturally, which was one of the textbooks I had in seminary. And it gave a true story of some seminary students that were discussing this very thing. And the question arose, well, how can you possibly have an impact on the people in Europe if you don't fit in? I mean, they all serve wine with their evening meal, and so you've got to fit in, or otherwise you won't have a ministry with them. And so they were reading a textbook, and this textbook specifically said, yes, that's the way you have to do it in Europe. And so they were discussing that, And kind of came to the conclusion, well, maybe that's what you have to do when you're working among a culture, that's one of the accepted things. That very day, the chapel speaker was the leader of a mission society. He stood up and he said, I just want you to know that at 2:00 this morning, I got a phone call about one of our brightest, most amazing young missionaries in Europe. He was faced with this same situation. He had no clue what the seminary class was talking about. But he said he was faced with this same situation, and so he decided, I want to have a ministry. I want to fit in. I don't want there to be an impediment for them to receive the gospel. And so he began to drink wine with his evening meal, and then he began to drink a little bit more and a little bit more, and pretty soon he was not drinking it simply because he was around people. He was just drinking it. And the director of the mission said that became habitual, and wine became his master. They tried to treat him there in Europe, but yet no treatment was effective. And he said, while I'm starting my message today, that young man is being admitted to an institution as an alcoholic here in the United States of America. He was warning the seminary students. You see, so many times, we kind of look at culture. We kind of look at what is accepted. We kind of look at the pressure of other people. Some people say, well, liquor is just a disease. That's amazing. It's the only kind of disease that it takes a license to sell. It's the only kind of disease that's bottled and sold. It's the only kind of disease that's spread by advertising. It's not a disease. It's a choice. It's a choice. Now look at the argument for Christians. I've given you some Hebrew and Greek words here. It says some people say the Bible is silent in condemning drinking wine. Those folks are not biblically literate. Back on the bulletin board in the lobby, I've hung a sheet this evening that has 75 scripture verses concerning drinking alcoholic beverages. And none of them refer to the verses that are talking about the grape juice and new wine, which is grape juice. None of these verses refer to those things, but 75 specific verses. It is not silent on the issue. It is very vibrant. Now, the only time it's recommended to drink strong drink is when you're about to die or overcome with sorrow, Proverbs 31:6. It's used as a drug to get one through the time of shock. Well, we don't have to do that anymore. We have medicines to be able to accomplish the same thing. Then the Bible says in Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. So you can see there that leaders are not to drink alcoholic drinks because of the possible perversion of judgment. Then we see in Isaiah 28, verses 7 and 8, that public and religious leaders are told not to drink. Public and religious leaders are told not to drink, but they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up with wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. None of them are to be drinking. I'm not going to take the time to go through all the word studies that you have here because you've already looked at the outline. And you already know it'll be 14:45 before I get done with it. It's going to be late, so you can read that later. I want you to go down to E. 2E. It says Proverbs 23, verse 29, and let's turn there. Proverbs 23, 29. Probably the longest description of drunkenness. Proverbs 23 and verse 29. It says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of the eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. For at the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as one that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. You talk about being tipsy. It's exactly what it's describing. Verse 35, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Some of the strongest verses on the deceptiveness of alcohol. Now, verse 31 describes the fermentation process, because there's a time when the wine is not intoxicated, when it started out purple and now it has turned to the color of red. But it says, woe unto, or who hath woe in verse 29. That word woe means a cry of despair. A cry of despair. In other words, he is saying, if this is something that can possibly cause you to reach the point that you are crying in despair, why start? Who hath woe? But you see, total abstinence isn't going to harm anybody. Total abstinence will not do any of these things. In fact, it's consistent with the law of love. If I love someone, then I'm going to be doing everything I possibly can to be a blessing to them and not a stumbling block to them. Then notice the word misery. The word misery in verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? That means fighting. So many times as a counseling pastor, I deal with fights. They're caused by alcohol. Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of the eyes? So you can see the emotional problems. The emotional problems that it brings. Sorrow, loss of desire. So many times folks will just say, that's it, I'm done, I give up, I quit, I can't take it anymore. And there's a loss of desire to continue on because of the effects of alcohol. Then it talks about social problems, contentions, fighting, physical problems, wounds, fatal accidents or debilitating effects in verses 34 and 35. Asleep in the most dangerous location kind of reminds me of when you're drunk and you're driving, that kind of a thing. But notice verse 33, moral problems. It says, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. First of all, the word behold means to gaze upon. To gaze upon. When you've been deceived by an alcoholic beverage, you begin to gaze upon a strange woman, an immoral woman, a loose woman, and you begin to analyze, you begin to scrutinize, you totally get into sin in your thought processes. A woman, notice it says there in verse 33, thine eyes shall behold strange what? I can't hear you. Women, singular, plural. 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 In other words, it is something that disrupts homes. It is not your wife, but it is strange, immoral women, plural. And that's what he's trying to warn us of, the moral problems that come along. Alcohol is not a food, it's a poison. It's a poison to you and to your family. Notice Habakkuk 2:15. Bible says don't give a drink, an alcoholic beverage, to your neighbor that thou mayest look on their nakedness. You see, drinking starts as a party and it ends as a disaster. Because you see in verse 35, here is addiction. When I wake up, I will seek it yet again. That is the deceptiveness of alcohol. It is something that you know is causing you problems, you know is messing up your life, you know is destroying your family, but you keep doing it again. Why? Because it's addictive. Because it's addictive. Now, obviously, drinking alcohol can be stopped, and I'll say here, it's not by turning over a new leaf, it's not by going to AA classes, but it's by the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit, to whom you pray for God to deliver you from the desire for alcohol and changing your friendship circles. You see those two things? That's what my dad did. My dad grew up and became an alcoholic. He was an alcoholic in Germany during the war. But when he got saved, he said, Lord, that's it. That's it. I'm done. And he said, please take away the desire for this alcohol. And he said, God worked in his life in such an awesome way. He said, I could not believe what God did. Now, when you want to change, God will help, amen? God steps in. But notice I also said, changing your friendship circles. My dad knew immediately, I'm going to have to find a new group of friends. Because all the friends that I'm with, we all drink together. And so he had to find a new group of friends. But now notice the next point, number four, since our bodies belong to the Lord, it's only sensible to ask him if he would like us to pour alcohol into them. I mean, they're not my body. It's not your body. Our bodies belong to the Lord. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll look at verse 12. I've got to hurry. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Then chapter 10 and verse 23, 1 Corinthians 10, 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not or don't build me up. Don't build me up. Now go to B. Alcoholism is developed slowly as you attempt to unwind and relax. This is how the temptation takes place. At first, it's experienced as an upper. You're deceived into believing that a little alcohol won't hurt you, just a little moderation. Maybe chosen to deaden the pain over some disappointment or a physical condition. And Satan's strategy is to rationalize this choice. It's just moderation. But number three, the first experience with alcohol may be positive, leaving the drinker with a mood swing into the positive direction. Hey, I'm onto a good thing. Man, I like this. But soon he's back to normal feelings and the same old problems. So the normal thing to do is drink another one when the pressure increases. But if one drink's not enough and the mood swings not as great, then maybe one or two more drinks will take care of it. No trouble yet. Just good feelings and the deception that he's discovered the cure for all his pressures and pain. That's deception. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So number six, he then begins to drink more and more often. But he soon discovers that instead of returning back to normal feelings like he did the first few times, he now is going back to worse feelings than what was normal. Do you see the deception? But now it's too late. Now he's become dependent upon the drug of alcohol, and that's why the Bible says, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Go to Roman numeral 3. Roman numeral 3. Grape juice, not fermented wine. Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Everybody says, but didn't Jesus make wine? Answer is yes. Not like you think. John chapter 2, he went to a wedding. They ran out of wine. His mother said to the workers, whatever he says, do. And so he says to them, there are six water pots of stone, verse 6, and after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece, that's 162 gallons is what they had there. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it, and when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now circle the words, the good wine. The good wine. See, the question is, did Jesus make alcoholic wine? Well, first of all, James chapter 1 and verse 13 says that God never tempts man to do evil. Write that down. James 1, 13. He never tempts man to do evil. Now, if they had been drinking 162 gallons of fermented wine, and then he made 162 gallons of fermented wine, what would he be tempting them to do? Get drunk. James 1:13 says God will never do that. God will never do that. He would never provide that which would cause men to sin. James 1:13, first of all. Then, the Bible says that the master of the feast, or the governor of the feast, called it the best wine. The best wine. The best wine is wine which is called that which does not make the head heavy. They were wines that make the heart glad, the face to shine, and were counted on for great value, and they were non-fermented wines. Josephus tells us, Josephus is a Jewish historian, he tells us this is the meaning of the best wines. The same example, same quote, comes from Cato, comes from Aristotle, comes from Horace, it comes from Herodotus, comes from Pliny, comes from Plutarch, and on and on and on we go. The expression, the best wine is not fermented wine, according to the historians. Now, I'm not just saying that because I'm a preacher. I'm saying it because the people who know what he was talking about are saying it. It was not alcoholic wine. How do you know? Because he just made it. It's grape juice. Brand new grape juice. Now, notice our notes here very quickly. The wine of Jesus' day. Do you see that? The wine of Jesus' day. The highest alcohol content that could be produced just through normal fermentation was 14%. 14% alcohol content. But when they would drink their wine, they would take one part wine, five parts water. They would then mix it together, and that's what they would drink and call it wine. One part, five parts water. And alcohol distillation, where you are distilling the alcohol, that developed 700 years after this period of time. 700 years. Now, gins and rums and brandies and whiskeys have 40% alcohol. In fact, many ordinary wines have an alcohol content about 20%. Ordinary wines that you can buy at the store. Notice number 4 down at the bottom. It would take 11 glasses of wine from the first century to make one martini today. 11 glasses of their wine to make one martini today. So if you have a 2-martini lunch, that's equal to 22 glasses of wine according to New Testament types of wine. Now, was the wine used in the Lord's Supper intoxicating? In the Lord's Supper? I've got to go through this quickly because I'm not to my message yet. This is the introduction. All right, what does it say? It always, whenever the Lord's Supper is being described, it always describes it as the cup or the fruit of the vine. The cup or the fruit of the vine. Now, here's the question. If they would not serve regular bread, but had to use unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper, because it had to be a picture of the leaven, which was a picture of sin, as it went all the way through the bread, and they would not use any leaven in their bread because it was to be a pure bread, why would they use wine that had leaven in it and not use bread that had leaven in it? In other words, why would Jesus use rotten grape juice with yeast and leaven as the symbol of his pure blood? He wouldn't. He said, this is a picture of my blood. And his blood was pure. Pure. Now you say, well, but how about 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where it talks about them getting drunk? Yes, they were getting drunk in the meal that they had before they had the Lord's Supper, if you look very carefully. They had a meal and they were bringing wine in, but the Lord's Supper was not. Two different things. Now let's talk about your area of influence, Roman numeral 4. And the reason I give you all these notes is because I know there's no way I can cover all this stuff. So you can go back if you're interested in it. You can read it, do some study, come to your own conclusion. But when it comes to my area of influence, my impact on society, the question is, am I going to be a stumbling block or am I going to be a helping person? In other words, am I going to be serving as a waiter in a restaurant and serving someone alcoholic beverages? When the Bible says in Habakkuk 2:15, woe unto him who giveth his neighbor drink, and that putteth the bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look upon their nakedness. Woe unto him that gives your neighbor something to drink. So why should I serve as a waiter? Or girls, as a waitress? Why should I serve as an airline stewardess and offer something to someone that can cause them to go into sin? Uh-uh. The Bible says, woe unto me if I were to be considered to do that. Now, notice Roman numeral 5. Here's the message. This is the last consideration, the stumbling block. Will any action of mine put a possible stumbling block into the path of another believer? Several months ago, I preached a message on modesty. The bottom line of that message was, it may not be what you want or what you like, but is your life a testimony to others, or is it a stumbling block to others? Remember that message? Okay, same issue. All right, turn in your Bible, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 and verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And by the way, these things that I'm sharing with you are not just suggestions. These are directions. Okay, it's not something that you kind of say, well, let me think about that. Well, I think I'm going to vote on that. Well, I think I'm going to... No. He says, don't do it. Go down to verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another, building up someone else. Verse 20, for meat, destroy not the work of God. In other words, just because you want to eat this particular meat that was offered to idols, don't destroy the work of God that God is doing in someone else's life. Be considerate of what God is doing in someone else's life. Then he goes on in verse number 21. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. In other words, we are commanded to edify one another and not do anything that can possibly destroy the work of God in another person or cause them to stumble. And it specifically says in verse 21, nor to drink wine. That's it. And then chapter 15, the first three verses, it carries on the same thing that basically says, put others first in your decisions and yourself last. We see the same thing in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You can look up these other verses. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 says, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Chapter 10, verse 31. Chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. That pretty well covers everybody. In other words, don't do anything that could be offensive or a stumbling block to the Jews, to the Gentiles, or believers, Christians. So, G, is alcohol a possible stumbling issue? Number one, alcohol can be traced to a large majority of crimes. More deaths and more diseases are tied to the abuse of alcohol. It seems, then, that it is certainly a stumbling issue. Now, notice number four. If I refrain from any use of alcoholic beverages, I certainly cannot be blamed for anybody else's stumbling, even if I only plan to do it in the privacy of my home. Because so many times people say, well, I'm just going to do the privacy of my home. Fine. But what if somebody asks you, do you? Then you either lie about it, or you can become a stumbling block if they're looking for an excuse to become involved themselves. But if I just simply say, no, I'm not going to do it, then I can't become a stumbling block. But now notice the next statement. What leaders do in moderation, followers often do in excess. What leaders do in moderation, what parents do in moderation, what pastors do in moderation, others often do in excess. The question must not be, will it hurt me? But rather, will it hurt me to hurt someone else and my testimony at the same time? Of course, 1 Timothy 4:12 instructs us to be an example to the believers. In Habakkuk 2:15, woe unto the person who gives his neighbor something strong to drink. I guess the next question is, would you be offended, would it bother you if you walked into a restaurant and saw me with a beer? Would that bother you? Narrow-minded. It ought to bother you because I am an example. Question, which Christian isn't? You see, there's no difference. Every one of us are an example to someone. And so Romans 14, verses 19 and 21 come into effect, and it gives me the answer about even drinking in moderation. Notice my statement. So, with just this one consideration, total abstinence is taught simply for the benefit of others who may be caused to stumble with my example. H. You don't have to join the questionable activities of the ungodly to influence them for Christ. You have to join them. Choose your companions from those that don't drink, and you'll never get into a car that may be driven by one. Or if the driver of your car begins to drink, ask to leave the car. Or if you're dating somebody that starts drinking, simply say, the lips that touch liquor will never touch mine. Right? I mean, just kind of let them know. You're making a choice. You're making a choice. Now notice L. Alcohol may relax your mind, your muscles, and your morals. Your mind, your muscles, and your morals. So social drinking cannot help you live more like Jesus Christ, because 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then it says in verse 32, give none offense. Do you see that? So if I'm not going to be giving an offense to anybody, I have to do something to the glory of God. Then verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That they may be saved. So the question is not, will it hurt me? But rather, will it hurt me to hurt someone else? To hurt someone else. Now go down to to number one, the second little block there, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 3 to 4, and chapter 11, verse 29. Who is offended and I burn not? It simply means who is led into sin without my intense concern. The Apostle Paul said, if someone is led into sin, I am intensely concerned. And if I'm the one that is leading someone into sin, I should be intensely concerned. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now notice number two, B2. Alcohol is a substitute for the joy of the Lord. It's a substitute for the joy of the Lord. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with the wine, wherein is excess, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Meditate on Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord. It maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. There's no possibility of sorrow when you're getting your joy from the Lord. So if somebody says, do you want a beer? You simply say, no thanks, I'm happy already. Amen? I don't need a beer to be happy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. But I want to quickly say, don't become judgmental of your friends who may drink. Just let them see the joy of Jesus in you. Love them. Pray for them. Jesus was accused of being a friend of sinners and winebibbers, and he never negated that accusation. Because he was a friend of them. Because he wanted them to come to himself. Now notice the checklist for social drinking in the Christian. Number one, is it necessary? No. It's a choice. But is it the best choice? Number two, is it habit forming? It can be. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Is it potentially destructive? Since yes, then is it wise? Can it be offensive to others? Those that are struggling with that issue. I may not be struggling with that issue, but those that are struggling with that issue, if they see me doing it, can I possibly be a stumbling block causing them to go back into sin? If so, I'll be going into sin myself by causing them to stumble, because God's word says, don't do anything that would cause someone to stumble in sin. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, there's so much that you want us to consider. And God, I pray that you would cause us to just get on our face before you and say, Lord, I want to know how I should thus live my life. And in doing so, be a blessing to you, be a blessing to everyone around me. Because I'm using the Word of God as a foundation for how I live. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.